the second of four. And we all kind of ended up in different fields of, you know, study and work, and we have a different interests. But through the wonder of genetics, we all have the common trait of having really, really bad eyesight, just terrible eyesight. And by early elementary school, each of us had really thick plastic-rimmed glasses. Mine were pink. And we couldn't function very well without those. Now, if you're a parent and you are raising a crew of children who need glasses, you know that those things cost a little bit. They're kind of expensive. And the day that my older brother lost his brand new pair of glasses in the disgusting, murky water of Lake Cornelia at a family picnic, Mom and Dad made sure that we all knew that glasses were expensive. You couldn't just put them in your pocket for safekeeping when you were swimming, things like that. And so it happened one day. It was nice out. My mom picked us up after work, and we drove home. But as soon as we got home, my sister Ashley started acting kind of weird, kind of funny. She didn't run off and play. Instead, she went and she laid down on the couch. She got really quiet, wouldn't talk at all. And my mom thought maybe she was sick. So when she went to check on her, she found her curled up with a blanket over her face. And the truth is, Ashley was not sick. She was just living with the dread of having to admit to my mom that she had stuck her head out of the station wagon window, and that somewhere in the 3 miles between town and the acreage where we lived, her glasses had flown off of her face. Okay? Now, if she had told my mom that right away, no big deal. Could have pulled over, found the glasses, everything would have been just fine. But in the time that had lapsed between it happening and her telling, and by the time we went and backtracked and found the glasses, they were actually so flat that our eye doctor had a good chuckle about it as he made a photocopy of them to show his colleagues, as he thought it was funny. We all know that clarity of vision is important, but sometimes for just a variety of reasons, we would rather sit with the blanket over our head with our distorted vision rather than ask God for the clarity that we need to see him better and to walk with him more faithfully. Now, we've spent all of July and August leaning into the book of Mark, and we've seen that a big, important question has dominated the first half of that book. And that question is this: who is Jesus? Who is he? Now, the very first verse of Mark gave us a behind-the-scenes glimpse, kind of a revelation, when it said, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." In other words, the gospel about Jesus. And who is Jesus? Well, he's God's Son, he's divine, and he's the Christ. Christ meaning Messiah or anointed one or God's chosen king. But after that grand entrance, the story drops into a narrative. And at that point, we're walking along with the characters. So we get to watch people wrestle with the question. People of all different races and nationalities, political vantage points, education levels. They're all trying to figure out how exactly to answer that question of who is Jesus, so that even the demons will have something to say about who Jesus is. And even today, after 2 millennia, that question is still really relevant to us. So relevant and critical, in fact, that every person has to be able to answer it. Today, we're going to lay chapter 8 of Mark open in a way that it'll hopefully help us to answer that question a little bit more clearly, too. And we'll kind of skip around the chapter and look at some different snapshots of how people are responding to Jesus. So if you have your Bible with you, you can just leave it open to the book of Mark. Otherwise, you can follow along on the screen. So what happens at the beginning of the chapter is that Jesus miraculously feeds 4,000 people with just 7 little loaves of bread and a few fish. And after he leaves from that, he's approached by a group of religious rulers called Pharisees who are trying to test him. And they'll be the subject of our first snapshot. Now, we know that the Pharisees are trying to test Jesus, and they're not being sincere because the Bible tells us that straight up in verse 11. It says, "The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked for a sign from heaven." And Jesus' response is this. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Now, often when Jesus talks about a generation, it's not a biological one, it's not even a chronological one, but it's just a group of people who believe or act in a certain way. So he's saying, why does this generation, this group of people, why are they asking me for a sign? Well, it's not because they really want to know. It's not going to be enough for them, no matter what Jesus does. And I think it's possible that many still belong to the generation of the Pharisees today. The Pharisees see Jesus as someone who's challenging their comfortable lives. He's threatening the traditions that they've really carefully safeguarded. He's messing with their status. He's messing with their way of doing things and what they think is right in our own mind. And we all have opinions about what we think is right, don't we? Now, they don't really need a sign from Jesus. What they need is for Jesus to fail. Because if they accept Jesus' claims as true, it means big changes for the Pharisees. It means that maybe their carefully constructed systems of beliefs aren't really so accurate. And maybe the authority and the respect that they command as teachers of Israel in the marketplace might have to bow a knee. So how do you feel about change? What about challenges to places that you feel comfortable? Would you compromise the way other people view you, your reputation, the respect of your community, to throw yourself behind Jesus and say, yes, Jesus is king, and I'm going to follow him no matter what it costs me? How do you really feel about opening your life to the vulnerability of acknowledging that Jesus is Lord, that he has the final authority? You know, if it doesn't feel a little uncomfortable and you're following Jesus, that's actually kind of surprising. Because if Jesus is king, it means I'm not, right? It means that I have to come to terms with that fact. Pastor Tim Keller once said, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. So does following Jesus challenge you? Or in your mind, is God supposed to agree with you all the time? Now, we face a choice just like the Pharisees. But if we're honest, those Pharisees, they're not interested in the possibility of accepting Jesus' authority. They just want to test him. Our next snapshot is of the disciples. So after this encounter with the Pharisees, Jesus starts talking to his disciples and warning them about how just a little bit of that kind of hard-hearted, self-seeking attitude can have a growing influence. When he says in verse 15, be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees, which is that attitude that we just saw, and of Herod. Herod being a wicked ruler who had John the Baptist executed shortly before this. So these are two groups of people that are so keen to advance their own self-interest that they'll do it at the expense of truth, even if it means trying to put out the light of the world and the messenger who came to prepare the way for him. But a funny detail is this. The verse prior to this, it mentions that the disciples had actually forgotten to bring along extra bread to eat. And they're so focused on this detail of their need that when they hear Jesus say the yeast of the Pharisees, they misunderstand what he's talking about. Verse 16 says, they discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Jesus is trying to talk to them about the danger of this corruptive influence of that attitude of the Pharisees and Herod and his followers. These are people that are plotting to kill Jesus rather than accept his authority. Okay? And the disciples are thinking he's talking about lunch. They're in a whole different wavelength. And so he goes on, and don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? In other words, the disciples, despite having witnessed all these things that Jesus has taught and done, they still don't understand who he is. Now, this is just one snapshot, and Jesus' relationship with his followers is really complex. But throughout the whole book, it's marked by this same kind of misunderstanding. These are the people who've given up everything to follow Jesus, and they still don't even understand who he is. They don't understand him as a divine provider who is powerful. And as we walk through life, those of us who are following Jesus, we have to ask if we recognize Jesus' power. Or do we, you know, kind of follow him in some ways, but without any real understanding or trust in his authority? You know, if someone followed you around, if they watched the way you interact with people and they listened to your prayers, would they say, that is a man or that is a woman who really trusts that Jesus is king? I believe a lot of us walk around kind of struggling in weakness when we're called to rest in and live out of God's strength. But the truth is that many of us don't even really acknowledge that strength. Jeremiah 10 says this. It says, "But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding." And Job, too, Job lists a whole bunch of mighty things that God has done, really displaying his power. But then at the end of the speech, he says, "And these are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint is the whisper we hear of him? Who then can understand the thunder of his power?" You know, we just see the whisper. We can't wrap our minds around the thunder. I think that someday we are all going to be so overwhelmed when we see God's power in full. Don't you think? Have you thought about that? And yet sometimes we walk around like he's either too weak to make any difference in our lives or too indifferent to care about us, even though every single letter of his revelation tells us otherwise. And so we keep ourselves distracted with worries and fleeting pleasures and immediate needs, like our need for our daily bread, and we never sit with Jesus when he's trying to call us toward a truer kingdom and a deeper truth and a greater mission. Now, after this snapshot, there's this weird little healing story stuck in there where Jesus heals a guy who's blind. And we'll come back to that, but I wanted to mention it because I don't want you to forget that it's right there in the text, okay? Now, the third snapshot is of kind of the ordinary people, the crowd. After healing the blind man, Jesus sets off with his disciples. And from this point on, all the action in the book of Mark points toward the city of Jerusalem, which is where Jesus will face the cross. And as they walk, they talk, just like you and your friends probably would if you were on a trip together. And verse 27 says, "Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, 'Who do people say I am?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets.'" Now, all these answers are really important figures. Prophets have like a unique voice and role. And the ordinary people of Israel are seeing Jesus that way. He's something unique. They're recognizing something in him. And they're interested in him. They're even respectful of him. But respecting Jesus and acknowledging him as this good, insightful teacher is not the same thing as knowing the truth about him. You can be sincere in liking Jesus and miss critical knowledge of him. And this is really important, right? Because thinking that Jesus is a good guy or a special guy and uniquely insightful, no matter how sincerely you believe it, will not get you where you need to go. Loads of people have thought that, and many of them aren't even Christian. As a matter of fact, if you don't think that Jesus was influential and insightful, you're crazy. You're crazy. Because his life was noteworthy enough to have been written down, documented by both the official Jewish and Roman historians of the day, thousands of others since that time after he died, and literally millions upon millions of people have followed him since he died, accused as a criminal on a Roman cross. So regardless of what you think about Christianity, it's quite clear that Jesus is the most influential man in the history of the world. And yet, if your thoughts about Jesus end with him being an influential man, you've stopped short of the truth that brings life. Our final snapshot, it's actually more of a close-up portrait. Now, Jesus had started with the easier question when he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, in verse 28, he continues, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And after 8 chapters of people trying to answer that question, there's this huge climactic moment in which Peter says, "You are the Christ." Now, to us it sounds obvious because we've heard this many times, right? Jesus is Christ. It's in our worship songs. It's in our church language. And unfortunately, it's even in our slang. But Peter is confessing something that people have been murmuring about the possibility of. Some people have even dared hope for. And Peter is confessing right now that he believes that this small town carpenter / strangely wise rabbi is in fact the Christ, the long-awaited Christ who had been promised through many years, through many prophets, that Jesus is God's anointed one who would deliver the people, restore the kingdom, be the king to end all kings, and set everything right. And Peter is right about that. He's got it. So this is the turning point in the gospel in which a disciple finally seems to see Jesus as he is, and everything has built up to this point. Who is he? He's the Christ. But the glory of the moment just flies away because the conversation doesn't stop there. Jesus goes on. It says, "Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things
and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. Peter rebukes Jesus. This word rebuke had been used earlier in the book, only once, and that's to describe what Jesus did to the demon. So this is strong language. So why is Peter, for lack of a better term, freaking out here, right after he's just confessed that Jesus is king? Well, here's the thing. The Jewish prophets had talked about a coming Christ, you know, the king who'd set things right, and they'd also mentioned someone that would come and who would suffer, a servant of the Lord. But until this point, no one had put those two together. So Peter declares here, Jesus, I believe you're him. You're the promised king. And then Jesus doesn't correct him. And it's really exciting because the Jews have been waiting for this king for centuries. And here's Peter in the inner circle of the Messiah himself. And then Jesus says he must suffer many things and be rejected, and then he must be killed. So yeah, Peter is freaking out because what kind of a Messiah suffers? What kind of a Savior is rejected and killed? What kind of a king defeats evil and establishes a just kingdom by dying? How does that fix anything? So you have the moment in triumph where Peter's just declaring that Jesus, you're king, followed immediately by a moment in which he rebukes Jesus for not being the kind of king he expects. And admit it or not, many of us should feel kind of a stirring of conviction in our hearts, because how many times have we said, yeah, Jesus, you're the king. You know, we sang our song, Jesus Messiah, and then the very next minute told him how he should rule. You know, we think we know what the kingship of God should look like. And we can become really upset and disgruntled and hopeless or angry even when God doesn't do the way things that we think he should. Is it possible that we're not seeing Jesus and his kingdom clearly? Let's look back to that little healing story that happened just prior to this, starting at verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Now, this is not the first person that Jesus had healed, but it is the first time we see him have to kind of do this two-touch healing thing. And it seems a little weird. Why does Jesus need to touch this guy twice to get him taken care of, to get him healed? Well, I don't think that Jesus is in any way off his game or not able to do it. I think it's intentional. Jesus first restores this guy's sight, but with that second touch, he enables him to see things clearly and to really understand what he's seeing. And right next to that story, we have this story of Peter. And Peter sees a little bit too, doesn't he? He's been with Jesus. He sees a little bit about who Jesus is, but he sees him perfectly. And as we read along in this book, we've been given partial sight too. If you've been going home and reading from Mark throughout the week, you'll have found that up to this point, we've seen that Jesus has power to heal. We've seen that he's popular with the crowds. We've seen that he can work wonders, feeding all these people, casting out the demons, teaching. He even has authority to forgive sins. And that's all true, and yet it's only a partial vision of who he is. Because even if we think that Jesus is the greatest guy in the world, we only see him clearly through the cross and the empty tomb. Without the suffering of the cross and the power of the resurrection, Jesus' ministry means nothing. Jesus is king, yeah, but the nature of his kingship is really shockingly unexpected. He's king, but he's not this sort of geopolitical ruler who's going to come to the Middle East and restore this particular nation. Jesus is a king, but he's a king who's going to suffer and to die. And this information is so critical that Jesus predicts his death right on the heels of the triumphant moment in which his disciple finally acknowledges that he is the Christ. So yeah, he's king. We've got that now, but we need his hand on our eyes to see what his kingdom is really like. So look again at this prediction. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and that after 3 days he'll rise again. Notice how clear this is. Jesus knows what's coming. Jesus will suffer. Jesus will die.
And this death will not be an accident. It will be murder. And the murderers are by specific groups of people who are known to Jesus. Jesus is walking deliberately into this death. He's not running from it. This is all appointed. And just as his death is appointed, so is his resurrection. It will happen precisely on the third day after his death. This isn't random. This is not unforeseen. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen, and he says, the Son of Man must suffer these things. The suffering and death, it's not the accidental byproduct of his growing popularity and all the political posturing. It's the reason that he came. But why? If Jesus is God's Son, if he's the King of Kings, why must he suffer? Well, for one thing, he must suffer because it satisfies the debt of sin. Anytime a debt is forgiven, it's because the cost is paid or absorbed. It never just goes away. If you owe me $500, or more likely vice versa, and I decide to forgive it, that missing $500, it doesn't just go away, right? I've absorbed the loss. The forgiveness comes at a cost. When Jesus covered us up with his righteousness, he took upon himself the weight of the judgment that sin exacted. He took it in. He suffered it. It didn't just go away. Jesus also had to suffer because it revealed the nature of his kingdom. Jesus died at the hands of not one, but two legal systems that should have been demonstrating justice. Instead, they displayed the failings of all the systems of our world, didn't they? And while the world strives for power and for self-advancement, regardless of human cost, Jesus' kingdom would be marked by service and by self-giving. Keller noted, Jesus could have raised up an army and fought the exact same way as the world did, and he would have won, right? Think of it. Think of our world today. How do we grapple for power? Do we defend our right to have choices over the well-being of other people? Do we drive a car into a crowd of protesters or knock down a building? Do we amass just an arsenal of wealth to build a fortress of material comfort that separates us from the suffering of other people? Are we manipulative in our relationships? You know, maybe we gossip to kind of shape other people's opinions of others. Do we maintain a safe and a quiet inaction when a classmate or a coworker is harassed? That's how the world gets ahead. But when Jesus gave up power, instead of grasping for it, he flipped the world on its head. He also robbed those corrupt powers of their tools that they have to make us feel fearful and afraid. You know, since Jesus went before us into death and conquered it, death and suffering don't have to control us. We're free now to live out of love instead of fear. Jesus' suffering shows us what his kingdom is like. And that kingdom is marked by justice and mercy and service and love. Jesus also went willingly to death because his love is so different than ours. Now, when we think of unconditional love, we might put like a good marriage or the love of a parent or a really good friend in that category. But in truly unconditional love, you pour out everything purely for the joy of the one you love, expecting nothing in return. And the truth is that there is not one of us that can really love that way because we have needs. We all have needs of our own. We need to be loved. We cannot empty ourselves without knowing that there will be some return somewhere. And there's a lot of people that I love, but I receive things from those relationships too, don't I? There's a limit to what I can give. And even when I give the best I can, I've never completely escaped selfishness. That love is always imperfect. Now, here's the thing. We have needs, and that's what makes Jesus' love so hard to wrap our heads around. Because Jesus doesn't need us. He needs nothing from us. He is perfectly satisfied in the fellowship of the Trinity. He does not need us. He chose to empty himself for us merely because he loves us. He doesn't need our love. Why would God create and redeem us at a tremendous cost, even though he does not need us at all? It has to be because he loves us. And Jesus said he must face the cross because of that love. Now try to wrap your minds around this a little bit. Jesus chose to radically, unconditionally spend himself on behalf of those who would never and could never return it in the same way, simply because of the tremendously loving nature of God. That is the love that Jesus has for you. When we sing about God's love, that's what we're talking about.
Romans says that God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so that second touch of clarity is so vital because we couldn't understand that love on our own. We have no precedent for it. We don't see it anywhere. And unless you know Jesus as the servant Savior who suffered and died and rose, as the one who had all authority in heaven and earth and chose to set it aside and come to earth to suffer because he loves you, to set aside that glory, not because he needs something from you, but only because he loves you, you don't know him yet. You don't know him at all. I pray that Jesus is making his truth known to you more clearly even now, that that's sinking in. And once you've answered that question of who Jesus is, there's another one close behind. And that's what now? What do I do now in light of who Jesus is? What does it mean for my life? Look with me at verses 34 and 35. Then he, Jesus, called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." Jesus is a king who will suffer and die and rise. And if we're citizens of that kingdom, if we follow that king, our experience is going to echo that. Now, if it sounds severe here, extreme, like Jesus is asking for your life, he is. He is. Sometimes we think of taking up our cross as kind of lugging around a burden, like we just have to walk through life with all this heavy stuff. You know, you've heard the phrase, "It's my cross to bear." But the call to the cross is actually a call to die. Jesus says, deny yourself, carry your cross, step up to the gallows, and follow. Now, we know, logically, that every person in that big crowd listening to Jesus at that time did, in fact, die a literal physical death. And we know that because there are no 2,000-year-old people living in the world. And our best understanding of church history tells us that every one of his disciples, those inner 12, every one of them except John, died as martyrs. And they've been joined by many other people throughout the ages. Now, not all of us, in fact, maybe none of us, we really don't know, will die as martyrs. But all who follow Jesus have to die to themselves. When you take up your cross, you die to basing your identity on what you've built up for yourself in this world. You die to the desire for an easy life. You die to control of your own life and to self-determination and to the compulsion to acquire things and build your legacy and 100 other little deaths every single day. You carry that cross down a path of people screaming at you that they're offering something easier and better. But your true vision reveals that their wide road leads straight to destruction and that Jesus is calling you to die to the artificial pleasures that would pull you from the joy of him, himself. Jesus asks us to surrender everything we have up to and including our literal lives if they're asked of us because he knows that this is the way to freedom. He says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." And so the one who's seen Jesus clearly would rather surrender everything and be with Jesus than to have everything that the world offers and be without him. You know, we end this series about Mark today. We end it right in the middle of the book. This is the end of kind of the climax of Act 1. And Act 2, if you go on and read the rest of Mark on your own, you'll find that it takes Jesus to the cross and to the resurrection. But the question that's posed picks up today in your life. Jesus is not an ordinary man. If you look at the things that he claims, they're not ordinary. And if you look at the way people respond to him, it's not ordinary. The claims that he makes demand an answer of every individual who encounters him. And if you choose to respond with apathy or with indifference, still an answer, isn't it? What do you do with Jesus? Do you reject him and test him because you don't really want to be challenged? Do you live claiming him as a friend yet unempowered, denying the power and the authority that he has that you could be living in? Do you admire him but without beginning to grasp the hugeness, the enormity of what he's done? Or do you freely submit the throne and bow your knee in awe and then pick up your cross and deny yourself day by day for the joy of following the true King? If Jesus is King, that means something for you. You can't just live as normal. If you believe that Jesus is a King, existing before time, promised long ago, if you believe that as an act of deliberately planned, pure self-giving love, he suffered and died, and that in power he rose from the dead, being, by the way, the only person in history who has ever risen himself from the dead, that's a unique claim, right? Then that has to mean something for your life. If Jesus has broken the power of sin and death, that needs to be the cornerstone that our whole lives are built on. Will you pray with me? Lord, the way we're wired, we do not just wander into obedience. Lord, we need you to take us there. Lord, we need you to work in our lives and change the landscapes of our hearts so that we can digest your truth and plan for how practically we're going to obey and follow you in our daily lives. Lord, when you call to us and say that we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross, Lord, that's a huge claim. But because of how huge your love is, there's nothing that we want to do more. So I ask that you will be working in us today and showing us what that means for our lives, Lord, how we can be citizens, not of the kingdom of this world, but that we can be seeking your heart, that we can be following your example into service and love, even if everything around us is telling us that there's a better way. Lord, we know that your way is the way that we want to follow. Lord, we ask that we will be like the blind man today, asking and begging for the touch of your hand so that we can see things clearly. Lord, we thank you that you have the power to do it. We thank you that you have the love to do it. Amen.